Our second reading is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 28. And we'll read the whole of this chapter. Our text is particularly the middle section of this chapter, the verses 7 through 20. So if we pay more particular attention to those verses as we read them. Let's read the whole of the chapter together. 1 Samuel chapter 28. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men." And David said to Achish, "Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever." Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. Then said Saul unto his servants, "Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor." And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, "I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee." And the woman said unto him, "Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing." Then said the woman, "Whom shall I bring up unto thee?" And he said, "Bring me up Samuel." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, "Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul." And the king said unto her, "Be not afraid, for what sawest thou?" And the woman said unto Saul, "I saw gods ascending out of the earth." And he said unto her, "What form is he of?" And she said, "An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." Then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbour, even to David. Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell straightway all along the earth, and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day nor all the night. And the woman came unto Saul, and saw that he was sore troubled, and said unto him, Behold, thine handmaid hath obeyed thy voice, and I have put my life in my hand, and have hearkened unto thy words which thou spakest unto me. Now therefore, I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee, and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on thy way. But he refused, and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, compelled him, and he hearkened unto their voice. So he arose from the earth and sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it, and took flour and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. Then they rose up and went away that night. Amen. Thus far we read in God's inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we take up tonight a rather unusual part of God's Word, and one that for this time brings to a conclusion the series that we have been considering on the life of Samuel. This is, in fact, the last time we hear about Samuel in the period of his life. There are other references to Samuel also when you look at later parts of the Word of God. But this here is a little unusual. It's unusual because we're reading about Samuel after his death. We read about Samuel's death back, in fact, in chapter 25 and verse 1, where we read, And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together, and they lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And we're reminded of the fact that this has happened in verse 3 of this chapter. We're reminded of that in information that's very relevant to what we look at in this chapter. First of all, that Samuel was dead and all Israel had already lamented him. That was quite some time ago. And we're reminded of this truth, that Saul had put away all those that had familiar spirits and wizards out of the land. Supposedly, he had cut them off, destroyed them, cast them out, so there ought not to have been any around. And yet, here in this chapter, we read of Samuel again, as he supposedly is raised up out of the dead and appears to Saul. This is not really about the life of Samuel, really, is it, I suppose, if we're talking about a series on the life of Samuel. And yet God has written this here specifically, and we read about it as we come to the end of Samuel's life. And so the questions arise in our minds. Did Samuel really here come back to this earth and speak to Saul? Can witches, like this witch at Endor, can they make God's people come back, as it were? Or is this more, this is the work of God that's going on here? Or is it a combination of both? And if it was either of those things, or both of those things combined, why did God ordain for this to happen? And what are we to learn for our walk and faith from these things? Many questions that bring to us to look at the reality of death and the reality of evil spirits and Satan, and the question of what witches and wizards do. The conclusion that we must come to, I believe, is that God is using all of these things to teach his church that there is much deception in this world. In this world in which there is an ongoing conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The world of iniquity. When we talk about the world at times in the scripture, we have to always distinguish what that word means in any part of the word of God. But the world that consists of iniquity, with Satan as the prince of darkness. The world of iniquity, with all of its foolishness and with all of its blindness of sin, will in fact seek after such darkness and deception which is part of Satan and the kingdom. his kingdom of darkness. The world seeks after it and follows after it and is willingly deceived by it. But God's people, on the other hand, they are to follow after light and after righteousness and to carefully heed the warnings that are found in the Word of God that we may have in our life, light and truth. Let's then take up our text under the theme Samuel, the deception at Endor. We look at that under three headings. First of all, the foolishness of Saul. Secondly, we look at the deception of Satan. And thirdly, we look at God's purpose in all of this. Samuel, the deception at Endor. We see here at the very end of Saul's life the despair and the emptiness to which his foolishness has brought him. Saul, remember, as we've looked at his life through the life of Samuel, we've seen that Saul rebelled against God and against the Saviour. We saw this earlier, particularly in many places of his life, but particularly God sets it forth. Remember when Samuel brought that very, very clear command with regards to the Amalekites, that Saul was to go out and he was to destroy all of the Amalekites. Clear command from God. He was to obey God and then know of God's blessing and strengthening him through the obedience of God's commands. But what had Saul done? Saul, instead of following the wisdom of God, had chosen to follow his own ideas, his own wisdom, which in the end is foolishness, and he served himself and not God. Samuel had said to Saul in chapter 15, verse 22, do you remember this? He said, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Isn't it interesting the way that the word of God there puts together rebellion and witchcraft? Notice that. Very relevant to what this comes to with Saul, isn't it? He was rejected from being king. And that was symbolic. It was not only that Saul was being rejected from being king over Israel, over the nation of Israel, having that honored position to be over that nation physically, but it was also symbolic of him being rejected from having any place in the kingdom of God. He had not only lost his place in the kingdom of Israel, but he had no place in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. All who reject the word of God, all who reject God's clear command to repent and believe and to follow after him, to love and to trust and to serve God, they will have no place in the kingdom of heaven. God's word makes that clear. But of course, having rejected God, having rejected the call to follow after him and trust him, it leaves Saul with a complete emptiness and a heaviness of life. In the end, though Saul had put all of his efforts and all of his resources, hadn't he, in trying to gather and to garner life for himself. That's what happened with the Amalekites, didn't he? He kept all of the very good animals and gathered them to himself so he could increase his riches and have pleasure and happiness and lots of material goods for himself. But where it had left him? Has it done him any good? Is there any joy? Is there any peace? Is there any fulfillment for Saul? We read in verse 5 of this chapter, "And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled." There's nothing for Saul. There's no peace. There's no joy. There's nothing for Saul to lean upon in the time of trouble. And now, when he knows this, he then looks to the Lord, to Jehovah, whom he had rebelled against, who he didn't want to have anything to do with previously, and he refused to follow after him. Now he turns to the Lord. He prays to God. He asks, Lord, please answer me now. He prays through the priests that were there. That's why it says that he didn't receive any answer through the Urim. The Urim and the Thummim were that which the priests held in order to receive the answer from God. Prays through the priests. He has the prophets there too. But there's no answer. There's no answer that comes directly. There's no answer that comes through the Urim and the Thummim from the priests. There's no answer that comes from the prophets. There is nothing but silence. God is showing His Word. His communicating of His Word is a special privilege. And if we despise it, He takes it away. As He took it away from Saul. You see, Saul is receiving here his just and his right reward. The Bible says to us, what a man sows, that will he reap. Whatever you plant in your field, that's what's going to grow up. Whatever you plant in your life, that's what you are going to receive back again. Saul had heard the call of the gospel. He had heard many times from faithful Samuel that God is a merciful and gracious God. That God is merciful and gracious toward all who will fall down and humbly acknowledge Him to be God and Lord and trust in Him for salvation. But Saul refused that. He would not fall down. He would not acknowledge God. He would not worship and serve Him as God called him to do, as the great and living and perfect God. And then what comes from that foolishness is that Saul receives that which is just and right and good in his life. He is now reaping what he has sown. We will know that in our lives. The man, the woman who hears and heeds by God's grace the call to repent, to worship, to love, to obey, we receive blessing upon blessing in the Lord. We receive grace for grace. The grace that enables us to hear and to obey and to worship the Lord. It's through that that we receive further grace. And we continue to grow in that way. But turn aside from God. Turn away from God in whom is all life. And all light, and all peace, and all joy. If you turn away from light and life and peace and joy, what do you have? Well, you have the opposite of that, don't you? You have darkness. And you have despair. We turn towards darkness and death and destruction, and that's what faces Saul. That's what stares him in the face now. As he's there at Gilboa, and the Philistines are set up before him. What does he see staring him in the face? Darkness and death and destruction. And it's not just physical death. Physical death is just around the corner for him, that's for sure. But worse than that, it's what comes after that that really matters. And that's what really matters for each one of us too. He must face the living God. The one before whom he has turned away and rejected the honor and glory and the worship that he ought to have given to God. And this is fearful because God now stands as someone who is silent toward him. And he knows that the sword of God's wrath and judgment hangs over him. That's fearful. Where can Saul go? He has, as it were, made up his life. He's rebelled against life and light, and he has nothing. Even Samuel has gone. He's gone to the grave. That one whom he knows used to at least speak truth to him, and he would hear that which was right. Saul cannot go to Samuel. Or can he? Or can he? Where can he go? Where can he turn to? Saul, in desperation for something that might help him in his hopeless state, he turns to his servants and he says to them, Find me a woman with a familiar spirit. As it were, he's clutching at something that may do him some sort of good. And he suddenly thinks, Samuel, find me a woman that has a familiar spirit. What is this, this familiar spirit? This word, familiar spirit, very interesting kind of word that's used here. Literally, what this says, when it says a woman with a familiar spirit, it means a baala bag. A baala bag. The bag is actually like a wineskin. In those days, wine didn't come in bottles, glass bottles. They put it into skins so that the skins would be taken, carefully prepared, very carefully sewn up so it's watertight. And that's what they used to put their wine into it and put special stoppers into it. So it's talking about one of those bags that you would fill up with liquid. But this is a baala bag. Baala is the feminine form of Baal, the idol, the false idol. In other words, what is meant by this idea of this woman with a familiar spirit is, find me a woman who is open and ready to receive and to be filled up with Baal, the false idol. And of course we know Baal is a false idol. Baal is really the, you know, sort of the wooden or stone statues and so forth, but that's nothing. What lies behind Baal? What lies behind every false religion? It's Satan. It's the demons. Those who are not for Christ are against Christ. Those who are not the true Christian church are part of the kingdom of darkness, of which there is the prince of the power of the air. This is a witch. A person who is opened up and ready to be filled with Satan and all of his demons and all of the wretchedness that that involves. We need to understand that reality. Brethren, this is the reality of these things. All of those who dabble in the occult, doesn't matter what it is, whether you're talking about Ouija boards or tarot cards or crystals or ball gazing or palmistry or those who involve with seances, all of it, the whole lot of it. All of these things are designed to open oneself up and be ready to be filled with Satan and the demons and all of the powers of darkness. In fact, you will find that kind of language being used by those who are involved with this sort of thing. They will say, you know, just empty your mind of everything and just let it come. That's pretty fearful language. That's the total opposite of what God calls us to do, doesn't he? We heard that on camp. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're to be filled with the Word of God. We're to take the Word of God and hide it in our hearts. We're not to empty our minds of everything. We're to fill up our heart and our mind with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and stand in that beautiful and wonderful truth as that which is our fortress against the evil that is found all about us. The servants, it seems, they already know of such a woman, don't they? It speaks to us of the evil of Saul's kingdom. Supposedly, the soldiers should have been the ones that were involved in casting out all of these people with familiar spirits, but not only are they able to answer his question, but they know exactly where the woman is. Endor. There's the woman. And it's there that Saul goes. What a strange thing to do. What a strange thing to do. When men and women are empty of the truth of God's word, when men and women are empty of the marvelous grace of God, then they become mad in their folly. And they will go to any lengths at all to try and get some kind of peace, something that will fill up their hearts. Isaiah 57 verses 20 and 21, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." The wicked cannot rest. And oh, of the wretchedness that is there in their minds and in their hearts. And they cannot rest. But the more that they go about in their lives to try and fill up their lives with something that's worthwhile, all that they do is stir up mire and dirt, and their lives become more and more of a mess. And there's less and less peace. Saul, his life is a mess. He's near to despair. But where does he go? He goes to a place where it can be absolutely guaranteed that there will be no good comes to his life. He goes to a Baalabag, someone who's open to Satan, the wretched destroyer and deceiver. Seek good there. God is the only source of truth and life. If we go elsewhere and try to seek for truth and life somewhere else, then we will be filled with a darkness and a death. You can guarantee that. Brethren, in all sorts of ways, we tend to do that though, still, don't we? We still have a tendency in our lives. We don't necessarily run off to the nearest seance, no. But we do seek to try and get some sort of pleasure, fulfillment, something in our lives, and we're seeking for it in a place other than in the fullness of Jesus Christ and in glorying in Him and the truth of His Word. We do it in all sorts of places. For example, we feel a bit sad and we feel a bit down, and then we tend to think that somehow food will make me feel better, and we overeat. And we make ourselves fat and unhealthy. That's the same sort of thing. We're looking for this material thing to somehow fill up our heart. Or we want pleasure. We feel like we want something to make me feel good, and I want pleasure, so what do? We turn to wrong worldly relationships. Or we turn to alcohol or drugs, or we turn to internet pornography, and we think that somehow these things are going to quickly give me some pleasure and I'm going to feel so much better. And in the end, you feel more wretched and empty and full of shame at the end of it. Or we can throw ourselves into things whereby we say, my life feels incomplete, I don't feel fulfilled, so, as it were, there's work in front of us. So we just give ourselves to work and it takes up all of our time. Or we give ourselves to sport and we say, this is it, or a hobby that we have. And we expect that somehow that's going to fill my heart and make me feel so much better. But it never will. Saul is searching for something in his life that will help. And he goes to the place where it can be guaranteed there is no good. He goes to the witch. He goes to the witch and he asks the witch to bring up Samuel. He thinks that he will be able to speak to the man that has been faithful to speak to the truth to him. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it funny how when you look back and you read carefully the word, Saul didn't really want to hear the words of Samuel when he was alive. He in various ways tried to cut him off before Samuel would actually speak the truth to him, because he knew what was coming. So he kind of didn't really want to hear Samuel when he's alive. Now, when Samuel's dead, he wants to hear him. But he goes and asks that this witch would bring up Samuel to him. And after trying to make sure that she's not being tricked, this woman knows that, hey, you know, it's a bit of a wacky old land that I'm living in at the moment, because I'm kind of allowed to practice these things, but if I, you know, make myself too obvious, then they have to sort of, you know, lock me off and get rid of me. So she makes sure, hey, you know, there's no deception going on here. No? Okay. Well, she gets busy with her dark arts to open herself up to Baal, to open herself up to the devil. Suddenly the woman cries out very loudly. Why does she cry out? The woman saw Samuel. She cried with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why hast thou deceived me, for thou art Saul?" Why does she cry? I'm not sure that it's all that clear here, whether why she's crying out is because what appears before her and what she sees is not really quite what she expected to see. Something different from the usual apparition that she saw. Or it was more, and I think this is probably more likely, because the Word of God says, the woman immediately speaks to Saul saying, "Why have you deceived me? Why have you deceived me?" It seems that when this apparition comes up, the very first thing that this apparition says to her, do you know who that is? That's Saul. He's the king who said that you guys are all going to be killed. So she cries out, "You've deceived me. You've said these things, and yet you're King Saul who has said that I need to be killed and put out of the land." Saul quickly reassures her. "Oh, no, 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 don't worry about that. What have you seen? Tell me." Obviously then, Saul is not seeing this, is he? Because if Saul had seen it, he doesn't need to ask the witch what she saw, so he can't see what the witch sees, what has actually happened. So he asks her. Nevertheless, the voice that then comes directly communicates with Saul. What does the woman see? We're told, verse 13, she sees gods ascending out of the earth. The idea of this is like spirits ascending out of the earth. And verse 14, she sees an old man covered with a mantle. We are told that Saul perceives that this is Samuel. It's not that he directly sees him at all, for he can't. The witch is the one that sees whatever this is. And after that, we're told that this is Saul's perception that goes on to continue to speak of this being Samuel, and there's the interchange between Saul and this apparition called Samuel. Here's the foolishness of Saul, but this is not Samuel. This is not Samuel. Let's consider here in the second place the deception of Satan. For a start, let's remember who Satan is. What does the Word of God tell us about Satan? Genesis 3 verse 1, "Now the serpent," Satan, "was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Satan is the most subtle, the most cunning, the most deceitful one. Jesus emphasizes that in John 8 verse 44 when he said to the unbelieving Jews, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Notice that the devil does not abide in the truth. The devil has no truth in him whatsoever. He is the father of lies. And he is subtle and deceptive and cunning in the whole way in which he brings about the stuff that is so wrong. And in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14, which we read, what do we read there? "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." He can take what he puts forward and make himself the black and horrible prince of darkness. He can make himself appear as if he's an angel of light. He has the ability to do that. He has the ability to show himself in all sorts of different ways, which is completely and utterly deceptive. We must know and we must remember, take this to heart, Satan can and he does deceive in so many different ways. And especially he deceives those who open themselves up to his wiles and his deceptions. In fact, the Holy Spirit tells us that in the last times, before Christ comes again, Satan will reveal himself in the Antichrist. And that Antichrist, working in the power of Satan, will have all power and signs and lying wonders. That Antichrist, working in the power of Satan, will actually be able to do miracles. But they will be lying miracles. How can we know that this is not Samuel here, but rather that this is Satan or a demon? First, where has Saul gone? Is he gone to the temple? Is he gone to a prophet? He's gone to a witch. He's gone to a witch, a Baalabag. One who calls up devils and demons. That's what she does. That's where she's gone. And what we expect her to do is to call up devils and demons. And we should expect that that's what she calls up, unless there's strong evidence to contradict that. Second, what do we hear? But that she sees gods or spirits coming up out of the earth. Multiple ones. Not one, but multiple ones coming up. And they come up out of the earth. This is very typical language that the scripture uses for demons who rise up out of hell, and many of them. It's even the language that's used in Revelation for the Antichrist who rises up out of the earth. He rises up out of the earth and he has two horns like a lamb and he speaks like a dragon and he deceives many. And this is not where we expect Samuel to come from. Remember, this is not Samuel's body that has been put in the grave in Ramah. Because he doesn't have a physical body, otherwise Saul could see him. This is a spirit. The witch can see him. So this is Samuel's spirit, which is where? In heaven. If this is Samuel that's come, then he ought to have expected to see him come down from above. But this is one who has come up with multitudes of others up out of the earth. And now there's this apparition that appears. Third, this apparition says, "Tomorrow shall you and your sons be with me." Where's Samuel? Samuel's in heaven. He's in glory with his Lord and Saviour. Is he going to say to the wicked Saul, who has rebelled against God, and to his other wicked sons as well, "You are going to be in heaven with me tomorrow"? No way in the world. But Satan would certainly gleefully tell Saul that tomorrow him and his unbelieving sons would be with him, held tight in hell and absolutely beyond any possibility of salvation. Saul would delight to bring that home upon Saul's head. Notice as well, there is no warning to Saul to repent, to turn from his pathway. There is no indication here that this is Samuel, but all of this points to being Satan or one of the devils here. What's Satan's purpose in this? What's Satan's purpose in his appearing in this way and appearing to be Samuel and speaking like this? It's deception. It's deception. That's the deception that's going on here at Endor. Deception for who? First, he wants Saul and the servants that are with him there to believe that this is Samuel. He wants people to believe you can communicate with the dead. That you can communicate with those who have gone from earth and passed beyond the grave. He wants people to believe that. People believed it then. People still believe it today, don't they? In fact, they even have television shows about communicating with those who are beyond the grave. Satan wants people to believe that that's true. Second, he wants them to believe also that this is a valuable option. But this is what you can have. If you have those that have familiar spirits, that are witches and wizards and so forth, that can actually communicate with the dead beyond the grave and so forth, that this is a valuable option. A means to obtain important information so that people will be dragged into opening themselves up to Satan more and more. He wants to have more and more control over people's hearts and lives. So he brings this kind of deception. Don't we know that? In our day and age, there are those who genuinely believe that the occult, the use of the occult, is a wonderful and a powerful means to forge ahead in life. A means to obtain important and valuable information, to gain power, to know the future. And people use it in that way. Do you know there's a certain amount of truth to that? You see, the devils, Satan himself, they're not dumb. They're intelligent beings. They've been around for thousands of years, a lot longer than you and I have been around for. And not only that, but Satan and the devils, they have the ability to go in all sorts of places, so that if you are someone who has enemies, the devils can go, and they can go in where your enemy is, undetected. They can find out what's going on with the enemy's plans. And through the use of the occult, you can find out those things and they can reveal those things. Why? Because they're wanting to help you? No, because they want to destroy you. But they can know those things. Not only that, but you see, they can go around as spirits and travel quickly to different places, and they can see all sorts of things that are going on around the place that we can't see, and they can make predictions about the future. They can't know the future. Neither angels nor devils know the future. Only God knows the future. But they're pretty cluey. They can figure out that, I think this is going to happen and that's going to happen. So when you go along to one of these people who opens themselves up to the devil, they can say things and they say, well, this is what's going to happen, you know, next week and in the future. And lo and behold, it happens. People say, oh, isn't that wonderful? I can know the future. Not because the devils really know it, but because they want to ensnare and enmesh and entrap people into these things, so that Satan gains a greater control over their hearts and their lives and drags them down into the destruction of hell. The devil's aim is not to help anyone. The devil's aim is not to actually provide truth. He doesn't care if he uses that which is true, facts, in order to bring the greater lie, to ensnare and enmesh people in the dreadful darkness of his kingdom. What does Satan desire here? He only desires to have Saul in hell. That's his desire for all those whom he sets out to deceive in this life. 1 Peter 5 verse 8, we are given that warning. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. That's the sober truth that we need to know. It's a reality. In this life, as we go about, the reality of the spiritual world, of Satan and the demons, they are very much about us. And Satan is as a roaring lion. You see, Satan doesn't desire to play with you. Satan does not desire simply to make your life a little hard, sit on your shoulder, you know, like the little cartoons, and sort of, you know, make things a little difficult for you. No, Satan desires to utterly destroy you in hell as fast as he can. He has an utter hatred for all. That's the sober truth. Be sober, brethren. Be vigilant. That's the reality of our enemy. You notice what he's doing to Saul here. Look at the language that he uses here. This is how the devil speaks to Saul. The Lord is departed from you. The Lord is your enemy. The Lord has taken the kingdom from you and he's given it to David. You didn't obey, and therefore the Lord has done this to you. All Israel will be defeated and you and your sons will die. Now, there's truth in there, isn't there? There's truth. Yep. Do you understand? The only purpose of him using these things is to actually beat Saul into the ground and to leave him in utter despair so that he will fail and fall and descend into hell. That's his delight. Beloved, be sure that this kind of thing, of trying to bring utter despair, is the same thing that Satan will try to bring against us. You see, we're sinners, aren't we? We know it. Satan knows it too. He will seek to bring you into despair through that. You see, he can't lay hold upon us. He can't enter into those who are truly believers. The Holy Spirit dwells within, and God has given us a new heart. But do you know what? There's an ally that he can work on. We are still full of huge amounts of corruption. The horrendous nature of our sin that still dwells within us. And Satan lays a hold upon that. And we sin. We do wrong. And we know it. And Satan says to you, you're a sinner. You don't obey. Same sort of thing as what he says to Saul. You don't obey God. You're not walking in his ways. How could the Lord love you? How could the Lord love you? The Lord, he's departed from you. You should give up now. Satan's purpose is destruction. He tries to bring those things upon you, to bring you into despair. What happens? What happens to the wretched soul? What happens to the wretched soul who has no grace, who has no salvation, who has rebelled against the living God and rejected the only way of life? When Satan comes in this way, he's completely flattened. He's at the end of himself. There is no hope for him. Verse 20, then Saul fell straightway all along the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him. These words, they rip away any last tiny trace of hoping beyond hope that there might be something there, some sort of comfort. There's nothing left for Saul at all. Satan has done his rotten work well, and this defeated sinner is ready to fall headlong into destruction in all of his foolishness. What a dreadful picture. But what is God's good purpose here? What's God's good purpose in all of this? Why are these things written for God's people, for the redeemed in the church? There are a number of reasons, I believe. The first of which is this. We're to see. Satan is a very real, very powerful, but a very subtle and a very cunning enemy. Watch for him. Watch for him. Don't ever be so naive as to think that he is not a roaring lion seeking to devour you. He is constantly stalking. He is constantly trying to bring the damaging lies that he uses with such skill. Watch for him. When he tries to convince you that there is no real life and no real hope in the promises of Scripture, perhaps even to say to you, God is not real. God's not real. Perhaps to say there is no such thing as salvation, there's no such thing as righteousness or truth or heaven, surely you don't believe in that stuff. He will come in that way, bring blatant lies to try and convince you. And if that doesn't work, then he tries a different tack. Okay, yep, there is a heaven, there is righteousness. Yep, there are those who go to heaven, but not you. He tries to convince you that you personally, you can't be saved. You're too sinful. You're not good enough. You don't have enough faith. You never make it. Give up now. The Lord's deserted you. You're going to die and join me in hell. Brethren, when he comes, notice I say when he comes, because it's not if he comes, because he will. He will come. When he comes, what we need to do is flee to Christ. Yes, you are a sinner. That's the reality, isn't it? That's the reality for every one of us. Yes, you are a sinner, but not only are you a sinner, but you are in fact more of a sinner than either you or Satan knows. We don't know the half of what we are really like, and neither does Satan, because he can't see in your soul as well. But God knows. God knows. You see, Christ, Jesus Christ himself, he knew how sinful you and I were when he was given us before the foundation of the world. He knew the fullest extent of your sins in the whole of them, from the beginning to the end of your life, when he loved you and he took your sins to the cross to die for them. Yes, you are a great sinner, but he has laid down his life for every one of those sins. Yes, it is true when Satan says to you, you don't have enough faith. If it's the quantity of our faith that matters for us to be saved, then all of us are lost. We don't have enough faith. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. We're not good enough to go to heaven. When Satan comes and he says that, say to him, yep, you're right. I'm not good enough. And I don't have enough faith. But thank God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not my work. It's not my work. It's not anything that I do. It's the marvelous work of God that he has given me the gift of faith. And he's joined me to Christ. And it's all of Christ. And he is good enough. And his work is enough to take even me, a wretched sinner, to glory. Though I am weak, I need to cry out to God, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Though I am weak, yet I am saved by the sovereign and amazing grace and the love of God in Christ. And even my doubts that I have, that Satan tries to work on, even those are sin that need to be covered by the blood of Christ. They're the very things that Satan tries to use against me, but I flee to Christ and I see his work. And I see his love that he has for his sheep. And I am secure in the good news of Jesus Christ. James 4 verse 7. Submit yourselves to God. Submit yourselves to the beautiful truth of the gospel. And then resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's a warning there. Watch for Satan in all of that deception and lies that he brings. But this word is also sent to encourage us, sent to greatly encourage us. We see here that though Satan is a powerful foe and he has a hatred of believers and desires to destroy them, yet our God only allows him to attack and to bring down and to completely flatten one of his own, Saul. We see a witch. Someone who has given themselves over to be filled with Satan and evil, yet she only fulfills what is God's perfect work to bring judgment upon this wicked king of Israel. God is in control. That's our assurance of what we see here. Now, I don't mean that when we say our God is sovereign, he's in control, that we simply relax and say, oh, great, there's nothing to be worried about. I don't have to do a thing. There's nothing that I need to be careful about or watch for. No, God says be sober, be vigilant. We do need to have a care. We do need to watch. Watch and pray. Wear your armor. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, Ephesians 6 tells us. But most wonderfully, we rest in our God and our King. In the Almighty is my refuge, which we sang about, didn't we? There's my refuge, there's my strength. I rest in the finished work of Christ. And He uses even our prayers and our activity and faith of trusting in Him and taking up that salvation and using the armour, weak soldiers though we are, He uses that to keep us and preserve us in Him. But all of this, all of it brings about God's good purposes. Have you noticed that? What's going on here? Saul is brought down, dispirited, weak, punished, ready to fail. God has brought him to this point. God is the one who's working over Satan and this witch and everything here in judgment for his evil heart and life. What will happen tomorrow? What will happen the next day? He will fall on the battlefield. And the way is made open for who? For King David to ascend the throne. Who is David? David is the man after God's own heart. David is the forerunner of our Saviour. David is the one who pictures the Son of David who is to come. You see, God is using all things for His perfect purposes. God uses the Sauls of this world. God uses the witches and even Satan and the demons themselves to bring about His almighty purposes for the coming of Jesus Christ and His kingdom and our salvation. Isn't that wondrous? Nothing can prevail against His mighty will and His good purposes. God always does that, which is most wondrous and most good. May we rejoice in that. May we trust in that. May we give praise and thanks to God for that wondrous truth. Amen. Let's stand.